The following message, the goal of Christ in his sacrificial work, was based on 1 Peter 2, verse 24. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 24, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. It's always good to remember that what we have in our hands is the inspired Word of God. This is not a matter of someone's opinion. These are not words that we received because we decided that we wanted to hear something in particular, unless we said we want to hear the Word of God. That's what we need. We need God's Word. So let us read the Word of God with attention and reverence and submission of heart and mind. Peter, writing to Christians in the great northwest of Turkey. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth, who being reviled did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's once again seek God's face in prayer that we might know his blessing upon the preaching of his word. We bow before you, Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you who have sent your Son to die on behalf of needy sinners and have raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand. We come before you, and we trust in the many promises you have given to us, that when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And we need you. We need your nearness. Your nearness is our best good. So do not leave us to ourselves, but draw near to us and bless us. And we pray, Father, for those who have not come to hear your word this morning, but who are far from you. Would you not, in amazing kindness, save them by your grace? We ask for this. We ask for you to glorify your Son in his saving work through his great name. Amen. Often when we read our Bibles, we are impressed with the extraordinary events that happened in the days of Bible history. You read about Moses shepherding his father-in-law's flock, and he, as it were, turns a corner and he sees the burning bush and he hears God speak to him. What an amazing thing it was. We're impressed with it. Elijah is on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal, repairs the altar of Jehovah and calls down fire on Mount Carmel. Well, that's very, very impressive. But these things are so different, aren't they, from our ordinary lives, that sometimes they make our ordinary lives seem unimportant to us. But we should not think that our day-to-day lives are insignificant. In very ordinary situations of life, often the most important principles are expressed. In your life, if you are a Christian, God is bringing the fruits of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ to evidence before the world. That's what's happening, according to passages like this. Peter's words come in a surprising setting, especially the last part that we have read. The words, the commands to servants in their occupations, and how Peter goes from servants who are suffering for righteousness' sake to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a surprising setting. He tells them that the way they conduct themselves in their everyday life is very important. It's important to the purposes of Jesus Christ in dying on the cross. The way that we worship is important. It's very important how we conduct ourselves in worship. But Peter is not speaking about worship here. It is important how we seek to share the gospel. But Peter is not speaking about that here as he brings Christ front and center. What he brings front and center is the way they respond to unjust persecution. Persecution which comes against them because of their faith at their place of employment. And if you have ever been at your desk, your job, your workbench, and you have been persecuted, you might not really think much about what Christ died to accomplish. But according to Peter, you should. Our conduct in this world, when we suffer persecution, when we suffer opposition for Christ's sake, is very, very significant. And this is the very heart of the gospel call according to Peter. He tells these Christians, if you just glance down at the text once again, he's talking to servants and their relationship to their masters. That word servant is an interesting one. Some word servants in the Greek refer to slavery, real slavery, and some words referred to men who were hired as servants in a more normal employment situation. And this includes both of those kinds. And the masters are, the word is literally despots. They are people with real authority over their servants. And Peter is telling them, you're suffering here before your servants. And why is this important? Why is it important the way you conduct yourself in the world? Well, he tells them in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, He takes this very situation, so distasteful, so uncomfortable to them, and he says, you were called. Christ has worked in you for this purpose. That really raises the situation. The stakes are raised very high. Peter says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And so Peter tells them, this is part of the gospel message. This is part of the gospel call. There is the call to follow Jesus. And you remember when our Lord walked on this earth and met multitudes. He met people. What did he say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the basic gospel call. You, Christian, you sinner, are to follow me. Now, before the crucifixion, when Jesus was walking on the earth and preaching, and he would say, if any man wants to come after me, let him follow take up his cross. You've had it pointed out to you, but it's a very different thing than what we have today. People wear nice little fine gold crosses that are nicely decorated. That wasn't in Jesus' mind at all, of course, because it was an obscene thing to tell someone to take their cross. The Romans said that crucifixion was such a horrible thing that a Roman citizen should never have to hear the word, because it was just that offensive a thing. It was a stark thing for Jesus to call men to take up your cross. It'd be like saying, wear your noose, sit in your electric chair, and follow me. But Jesus says, you take up your cross. Before the cross actually happened, it was quite an offensive statement. But by the time Peter writes this now and tells Christians, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, it was no longer a strange, stark statement. It was a definite pattern, because now Jesus had gone to Calvary's cross. He had been nailed to the cross. He had bled and died. And so when Peter says he left you an example to follow in his steps, crucifixion was no longer a pattern of suggestion. It was actual, you see. So Peter understood the pattern of suffering that he is calling people to is very real. Christ had left a concrete example to be followed. And so from verses 22 to 24 in our text, Peter outlines the sufferings of Christ connected with his cross work. And he does it in a very artful way. I read it. I didn't follow my translation because I was following really more the way that Peter puts it in the Greek. It's very artful. It's three parallel statements, all beginning with the word who. Who did this? Who did this? Who did this? It's an artistic pattern. It's not artistic in a shallow way, but in a profound and a spiritual way. So he makes these three statements about Christ's suffering. First, he declares Christ's perfect innocence in word and deed. Christ was perfectly innocent in word and deed in his cross work. Notice verse 22. It's the first of the three who phrases. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Here is the perfect moral purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And servants were to follow this pattern. They were to aim at this pattern. Next, he declares Christ's perfect attitude toward those who did him wrong. In verse 23, another who passage. Who, being reviled, did not revile in return. And you know this of Christ on the cross. You know how they attacked him verbally. The Pharisees came by and they attacked him and said, let him come down from the cross. We'll believe in him. He's cursed of God. And even the criminals who were hanged with him reviled him, we're told, with the same words. And what came out of Christ's mouth? No reviling. No threatening. You'll get yours one day. Nothing like that. who being reviled he did not revile in return. Suffering he uttered no threats, but he had a perfect attitude towards those who did him wrong and towards his heavenly Father. He kept committing himself and trusting himself to him who judges righteously. You see. And this again is the pattern for the believers. Remember, Peter introduces this section by saying he left you an example for you to follow in his steps. This is his example. This is how you conduct yourself. And finally, in verse 24, Peter describes the goal of Christ's costly, zealous work. The work is described and the purpose for which Christ died. What did he do? He says, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. This is the purpose of Christ. This is why he died on the cross. It was to secure the spiritual well-being of his people and their godly conduct. Both of these things. This is often missed when people think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he die to accomplish? Why did he go this way? He wanted to secure the well-being of his people, their spiritual well-being, and their godly lives. Look at the text once more. Who himself bore our sins on his body on the cross. That's the gospel work. That's the atonement of Christ in his death. Purpose clause then. In the Greek, a hina clause they call it. In order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds, it's the virtue of his death that heals his people, not physically at this point, but spiritually. For you were once straying like sheep. That's your spiritual wandering. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's the spiritual healing that Christ accomplished by his cross work. Well, as we consider what he did, we consider for whom he did it and why he did it this morning. We're looking at this work of Christ upon the cross. What did he do? Who did he do it for? And why did Christ do it? It is all important. The goal and the purpose of our Savior is determined by what he did. What did he do? He did it for a purpose. Everything that he did, described here, described in the Gospels, he did for this goal. And this is goal that is our main concern this morning. So let's consider those three points this morning. First of all, the sacrificial work of Christ. What did Jesus do? The cross of Jesus Christ is the most important historical event that ever occurred. It is the most important. And the Christians are reminded of this very fundamental fact of the Christian religion. Christianity proclaims to all men that they have a great universal need for reconciliation with God. It's the kind of thing that we were thinking about in our Sunday school classes last week and this. Sin is a real evil with real consequences to be dealt with. Sin is a serious offense to God. Sin makes us liable to God's condemnation and wrath. Today, people have very little sense of sin, especially the way it ought to be. They have very little sense of the consequences of sin, especially as it relates to God. Many times people think God is irrelevant. We go on our lives. We take our vacations. We have our jobs. We make our money. We buy our homes. We buy our cars. We have our children. But where is God? He is not in their thoughts. And they do not think that God will punish them for sin. They don't think much of sin. They don't think much of the justice of God. If people think about God today, what do they say? Well, he's a loving God. He's up there and he just loves, loves, loves. And he gives, gives, gives. And well, he kind of winks at our sins. And it's not so bad because God forgives sin. But this is a very unreasonable idea. It's unreasonable to think about God in this way. This week has been a good week We've had a good vacation. We've enjoyed our time. But I noticed a couple of things along the way. I noticed a trend in the Pacific Northwest, which I identify with a trend in the Northeast. It's been occurring a lot in among my coworkers, in the places where I live. And I noticed all of a sudden, well, this is the same kind of thing that's happening in the Seattle-Tacoma area. What is it about? Well, people have an increased sensitivity about mistakes which might offend other people. We all fit in that category to some extent, don't we? We're very, very concerned that we might offend somebody or do some little thing that would upset them because we want people to think, after all, we're nice people. We're polite people. We do the right thing, right? So let me, and I'm not saying this is bad. I'm not saying that it's bad. I'm grateful for it to the extent that we see it, but I want to set it out for you, and we're going to make a point of this, an important point. So, we still have a lot of selfish people who are unconcerned with anybody but themselves. We have those people when you're coming up to that red light on the highway, they're going to get by you as fast as they can. They're going to get on the highway first. They don't care about you. They don't care about your safety. We have those people throughout both East and West. But there are many people who are concerned about little offenses around them. So someone might step through a door at a store in a way that separates people who are walking together. They didn't realize that this was husband and wife. And so the woman goes through the door, and suddenly this other person will come around and step through the door. And then they realize all of a sudden, oh, he's with her. And I've just stepped between them and I've separated them. And you know what they say? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. It's a very small matter. But have you noticed how often people apologize for very small matters? Like you might be offended with that. Or take another example. Take someone who is, and they're very sincere in their apologies. Take someone who has just pulled a jar of jelly off the store shelf. And they realize that they picked up the blueberry jar and they meant to pick up the strawberry jar. So what do? They turn back to the shelf and they begin to put the jar back. And then suddenly some other person crosses over them, reaching for the same thing. What happens? Well, the kind of people I'm talking about, they'll apologize that they got in someone else's way. It's really a very small thing. It's not a very guilty thing. It's not a very big sin, but they want people to know, you know, I'm not the kind of person who doesn't care about you. I'm just going to push you aside and grab the strawberry jar. Hey, apologize for getting in someone else's way. Now, am I the only one who's seeing this? I don't think so. We have people apologizing for all kinds of little offenses, little mistakes that people make. We should do that to some extent. But what is very striking about this, they're very concerned about offenses, little offenses towards people, but people are not concerned with serious offenses against God. All these polite people, very nice people, unconcerned with offenses against God because they ignore God's claims. They trample on his name. The same person who will say, oh, pardon me for just bumping your foot when they're walking by, are not concerned about taking God's name in vain, swearing against God, violating his day, violating his claims, spurning his son. They are unconcerned with God. Isn't it strange to be so concerned about minor offenses and yet unconcerned about God? Let me ask you this morning, young or old, do you think about your relationship with God in this way? Are you so very concerned about the way you appear to people and offenses you might make to people, but entirely unconcerned about offenses against God? Which are more important? Which are more serious? Which will have a greater impact upon your life and your eternal destiny? It's not whether you bump into somebody or bump their shopping cart or move their shopping cart when they weren't expecting it. That's not going to really set your eternal destiny. It's your relationship with God. God is your creator and sustainer. God is the giver of every good that you know. Every time you sit down at a table, as we did many times this week, and we take a forkful of some dessert or some perfectly made piece of salmon and put it in your mouth and you say, that's delicious. Well, we thank the cook. We thank our host. Who gives that pleasure and delight? The God who made us. He's the giver of every good and perfect thing. Every time you smile with a friend, every time you feel the warmth of love and affection, it's a gift of God, the God who made you. And He has not only given us good gifts, but He has given us good commandments, clear commandments about our relationship to Him as well as to our fellow man. Again, imagine how you would feel if you didn't apologize to that person you bumped into in the supermarket line. Imagine if you didn't apologize to your husband or your wife for that unkind word. You would feel guilty. But what about God? The supreme good, the one to whom you owe everything. Can you not feel any pain of conscience for offending God? That's far more important, you see. God is not ignorant. People may be unconscious. That's what happens oftentimes. You apologize to somebody for something you did to them, and they said, I didn't even think about it. God is not blind, and He is not unaware, and He is not unoffended. Now, Christians, what are Christians? Christians are a people who have faced this problem very plainly. Our text shows that they have come to understand that the work of Christ is the answer to the problem of their sin. But once again, why don't people value the work of the Lord Jesus Christ more? Why doesn't it mean more? Why doesn't it grip us? Why don't we return spontaneous thanks for the mercies of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because we don't appreciate the gravity and the seriousness, indeed the amazingness of the work of Christ. Are you tempted to think sometimes, well, so what? Yeah, God forgives sins. Oh, yeah, I sin, but Christ died for sins. And so that's fine. He died for sins. He forgives sins. And we move on. That's that itself is a very sinful way to think about the death of Christ. What did He do? Peter says He bore our sins in His body up to the wood. The way He expresses it, He picked them up. It is a conscious work of Christ there on His way to Calvary. He picked up our sins and He put them on and He bore them in His body up to the wood. That's the way Peter speaks. He bore the consequences and the punishment of our sins. Now, again, in the natural course of things, we bear the consequences of our conduct. Other people may be affected. If a man is not a good father, he sins, he bears the guilt of it. His children often bear the brunt of it. If a woman is not a godly mother, her children will feel some of the effects of it, but the sins are her sins, and she bears the guilt of it. Our sins are ours. And the God who is accounts our sins against us. He has a rule of judgment. The soul that sins will die. Our sins are, they may wrong others, hurt others, impact others, but they're our sins. And if we're in our right mind, if you're in your right mind, you can't expect someone else to bear your sins. I want you to think about this. Would you really suffer for somebody else's sins? Would you personally, willingly suffer the penalty for someone else's sins? Now, you might be willing to suffer some part of the penalty for some small sin. You might have a nice neighbor, for example, and he went downtown and he parked his car and he got a ticket. And he doesn't have the money for the ticket. Now, it's his fault. He parked in the wrong spot. He didn't feed the meter. He's got a ticket. $125. in New York, maybe might be much more. But he's got a ticket, and he comes to you, and he knocks on your door, and he says, "Hey, you know, we've been neighbors a long time. You're my friend, and I've got this ticket. I can't afford to pay it. Can you help me?" Well, he's a good neighbor. He's a nice neighbor, of course. You're going to help him. You're going to say, "Sure, I have the money. I can afford to. I'm going to pay your ticket." And now suppose there's someone on the block who is a serial killer. It's one of these people who goes into malls and finds unsuspecting children and steals them and puts them in his basement, does horrible things and kills them. And he's done it many, many, many times. He's finally been caught, thank God. And now he's going to court. And he comes to your door. He says, "They got me. And now they're going to put me away, and they're probably going to put me in the electric chair. Will you pay for my sins? Will you go to court for me? Will you take the guilty verdict? Will you die for me?" You say, "No way, man. Even if they put you away for life, I'm not giving the rest of my life for you." Can you see it? Can you picture it? Can you feel it? What would you feel for someone to come to your door and ask you to pay for those kinds of sins? You would be absolutely repulsed, and reasonably so. "No way am I going to give the rest of my life for your sins. You did the crime. You paid the time. They're your sins. You pay for them." Now, do you begin to see what we're talking about? Because Jesus did just that. He bore our sins in his body up to the wood. All of our sins, all of our offenses, all the offenses of his believing people, evil thoughts against God. Some of the worst things that we do are hard thoughts of God. God doesn't give us just what we want. Doesn't work out the way we hoped. And why should God do this to me? Evil, hateful thoughts about God. Hatred towards men, God's image bearers. Dishonor towards parents, the parents who nurture us and care for us. And God says, "Honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death." That's what God says about our relationship to our parents. We might not have the best of parents. They might do many evil things. But God has a commandment. It's not a joke. It's not an option. God says, do it. Honor father and mother. It's a sin for which Jesus Christ had to die upon the cross for his believing people. Lies, deceits, slanders, immoralities, uncleanness, thefts, cheats of every kind, idolatry, worshiping other things, loving other things more than God. Those are the kinds of sins which Jesus bore for every one of his believing people on the cross. Murderous thoughts, murderous deeds, abortions. For his believing people, Jesus bore them up to the cross. All of our sins, if you're a Christian here today, think about how many sins Jesus had to bear for you alone. We piled them up. How many lies? How many lies? How many resentments, causeless resentments? I pile up my sins. They're more than Mount Rainier. And Jesus didn't just bear my sins on the cross and your sins on the cross, but the sins of all of his believing people on the cross. He bore them all in his body up to the cross. And Peter tells us he bore our sins on his body to the wood. The word wood is there. It's a very important word. He doesn't say the cross, he says the wood. Because he's thinking back to that passage in Deuteronomy where that if a man has sinned and he is punished capitally, they will hang his body on a tree. Because he is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And so what Peter is reminding these Christians is Jesus bore our sins in his body to the cross. And as he did so, it was not just sins in the abstract, offenses against God. And he was accursed of God. He bore the wrath of God when he hung there on the cross. And then Peter emphasizes in this text in verse 24, something he doesn't say in the other verses, it's true, who himself. He did it himself. He didn't leave the work to anyone else, any lesser creature. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Angels, even the holiest angel, could never be a proper substitute for us. The Lord Jesus did it himself. And he did it consciously. He did it willingly because he understood that he was the only one who could satisfy the justice of God and provide a perfect salvation for us. The hymn writer says there was none other. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He bore it. He took it to himself. And he carried them. And he bore it to the cross. He satisfied God's wrath for us. Well, if Jesus has to die for sins, there is nothing else. Nothing else. No other way that can deal with the problem of your sin and guilt. If you are here today, you are here and you are a sinner. And there is nothing else that you can offer to God. There's not a single thing that you can offer to God to atone for your sins. Only the sacrifice of Christ can do it. He is our only hope. So we've looked very briefly at what Jesus did for us, and I hope that you feel something of the weight of it. He came before the offended God, the God who was angry at us for all of our sins, and he bore them, and he did it. He did what we would never do. You remember what Paul says in Romans 5? He says, some will perhaps die for a good man. For a righteous man, some might even dare to die, but God commends his love to us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the point that Peter's making. But let's consider in the second place, whose sins he died for. For whom did Jesus do this? It's a very simple answer, isn't it? Very simple. Peter says, our sins. He bore our sins. There's a great deal of gospel truth and good theology in these words. Who were these people for whom Christ died? He bore our sins. Well, the word includes Peter himself. It's interesting, isn't it? When you see the way the apostles write, they don't distance themselves. They don't put themselves way up here and the ordinary Christians are way down here. Peter says it's our sins. Our sins. The sins of apostles Christ died for. We tend to put these men up on a pedestal. We say, what great men of faith they were, and all the things, wonderful things they did, they did. Peter was a good man, but Christ had to bear his sins. And all sins, all Peter's sins, were forgiven in Christ. When Peter took Jesus aside and Jesus had said he was going to die on the cross, Peter said, no. Not you, Lord, never you. And he rebuked the Son of God. That was a sin. Christ died for that sin. When he stood in the courtyard of the high priest and he had boasted and he said, Lord, these other people may deny you. I'll never deny you. And he stood and a girl asked him, you were with Jesus in the garden. No, not me. No, I don't know the man. And he denies Christ with cursing and oaths. Christ died for those sins. Peter said, our sins. I'm sure Peter said, your sins and my sins. All the sins of Peter were, and all of the apostles, were forgiven because of Christ's death. All the sins of all these Christians to whom Peter wrote, many, many sins. But I don't want to tell you about the sins of the people Peter wrote to. I want to tell you what good people they were. I think it's important for us to think for a moment about how good these people were. You know how Peter describes these people? He describes these people as joyful, believing Christians. Let me read you some from chapter 1. He says, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's in verse 4 again. He says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed." This is what Christ has purchased for them. And what are they like? How do they respond? And they're not these kinds of people who are lukewarm and ho-hum about what Jesus has done. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials." He says in verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." It's interesting. You read these words of Peter, and sometimes we miss so much of what Peter says. People get the idea, of course, that everybody was seeing Jesus every other day when the apostles were alive. He was appearing all over the place, and people were doing all kinds of special things. But Peter says, you know what's even greater? You don't see him, but you love him, you see. These were excellent Christians. What kind of people would you like to have come in your door and join your church? You'd like to have these kinds of people, the kind of people who are so thankful that God has done all of this for them. They're born again. They have an inheritance. They're looking to heaven. And they are people who love Jesus, even though they've never seen him. And they're rejoicing in heaven. These are good people. These are good people. We would love to have them join our church. But you see, as good as these people were, they still needed Jesus to die for them. You get that? He says, "Who himself bore our sins." The sins of people who have believed in Jesus. The people whose lives have been transformed. Who now love Jesus and look for him. Who wait for him from heaven. These are a people who still needed the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you think sometimes, well, you know what? Yeah, I used to be pretty sinful, but now I'm pretty good. You ever think that way sometimes? Sometimes we get our spiritual compass pointed the wrong way. Peter reminds them, "Oh yes, I love you and I appreciate you, but you have always and will always need Jesus' death." For these good people, they had enough sin that they needed Jesus Christ. Whatever your virtues are, you need the sacrifice of Christ to know forgiveness and grace. And however good they may have become, their conduct could never back pay their sins. Nothing of their love and hope could be considered against their sins. God never accepts good works for bad. He never does. Forget about the idea that if you try hard enough, and you're good enough, and you pile up your good works, that God would ever forgive your sins for your good works. It'll never happen. Unless you trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. And if you ever begin to drift away from the hope that Jesus has paid for your sins, you're going the wrong way into a place of great danger. Well, in the third place, we have looked at what Jesus did. He bore our sins in his body up to the cross. And for whom he has done it, he has done it for his believing people. See, in the third place, the purposes of Christ's great work accomplished. When our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had aims and goals in his mind. He had a sure hope of what he was going to accomplish. The writer to Hebrews puts it this way, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." What marvelous words about our Savior. He saw what he was dying for. He knew what he was dying for. And he said about that cross, hanging, bleeding, and naked, and suffering. He said, as it were, is that all there is to it? Is that all I have to endure? He despised the shame. It was shameful. It was awful. But for the purposes that he had, he said, it's well worth it for me to go to the cross. Well, he had this purpose in his heart. And what was the purpose? Our real separation from sin and our real sanctification in godliness. Look at the text again. Who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's what he did. Now, what's the purpose? What was he hoping to accomplish? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. There was no blessing we could ever receive until there was an adequate payment for our guilty debt. Christ died to pay our guilty debt. That's why he gave his life a ransom for many. It was his death that paid the debt so that we could receive the blessings that flow from it. We could never have been saved. We could never have any spiritual graces apart from what our Savior has done. Paul puts it this way in another place. He says, we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To put that in short compass, Jesus died to purchase every blessing we receive. That's why Jesus died. All the blessings we receive, all our spiritual blessings, are the fruit of our Lord's death on our behalf. So we are forgiven, and we are justified by his work. And Peter says, our souls are purified and healed by what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Our souls are healed. By his stripes we are healed. What does that mean? Well, he says, you were straying before. You had sins before. You weren't walking with God before. Your sins were upon you. And you were straying like sheep. His wounds healed you spiritually. Is there healing in the atonement? This kind of healing there is. It is the healing of a soul sunk in sin. Because you used to stray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Now you're under his care. And he has died in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's as much a part of the purpose of Christ as securing forgiveness and blessing. And it's a very important part. Jesus didn't die so that we could get fire insurance, so that we could be forgiven and still live in sin, but that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what it means to be healed by Christ. Well, what does this say to you and I this morning as we have sought to take a view of this text, and there is much more in it? It's a glorious, rich text. What does it say to us this morning here in the SeaTac area on May 24th in 2015. First of all, it asserts the truth that Peter said in another place before the leaders of his day. He said, there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. His name is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. Your salvation cannot rest in you. And in a very real sense, it doesn't even rest in your faith. It rests in the person of Jesus Christ. Because apart from his suffering on your behalf, you would have no faith. you would have nothing but your sins. There is salvation in no one else. There's not salvation in Peter. There's not salvation in Mary. May I say it reverently, there's not salvation in the prayers of your parents or your pastors. No one can save you but Jesus. You need to understand this. People say, well, my mother prayed for me, and I got saved. You weren't saved because your mother prayed for you. You got saved because Jesus died for you. If you're saved, it's because Jesus has died, because there's not salvation in anyone else. It's not that you became like other Christians you knew. You can come into this place and you can see the way these Christians live and you can say, well, okay, they don't cuss and swear, so I'm not going to cuss and swear. You know what? They go to church, strangely enough, 3 times every Sunday, and they come to prayer meeting on Wednesday. Well, I guess that's what I have to do. You can adopt all of our language and you can adopt all of our ways, and not a bit of it is ever going to save you. Not a bit of it. Because salvation rests in Jesus and what he has done, and in that alone. If you trust in anything else, you are lost. There's salvation in no one else, and that's what Peter's telling you in this text. You may receive, secondly, the thing that it tells you, is this, that you may receive all the grace that Christ-believing people have received if you will do what they have done. You see, there's something that you should imitate about the people of God. It's a sincere, genuine faith in Jesus. Because what Jesus has done for us, Jesus may do for you, and he will do for you. What have we done? We said we're sinners. We're sinners who have offended God, and we have a measure of guilt, a mountain of guilt that we cannot resolve on our own. And what we have done is we have turned to Jesus, who has died on the cross for sinners, and who invites sinners to come, and we have asked him to heal our souls. And if you will do that today, if you will turn to him for grace, Jesus can do for you what he has done for all of his believing people. You can come to Jesus and you can, as it were, look up. You won't see his face. You won't see images of him on the ceiling. But you can come to him and pray. You to him, Jesus, I am a straying sinner. My life has been consumed with myself, my thoughts, my interests. I have not regarded you in your commandments. I have sinned against you, Lord Jesus. But you have said, he who comes to you, you will certainly not cast out. I depend upon your promise. Forgive me of my sins. Heal my soul. I cannot heal myself, but I rest my soul entirely on you, your work, your promises. You come to Jesus like that. And Jesus will. He has promised he will. He will save the returning sinner. You can't do anything but ask Jesus to be your shepherd and determine that you will follow him all the days of your life. And he is a willing and an able Savior. But I would say just 2 more things and I will be done this morning. I want you to see how strategic, if you're a Christian and you think, perhaps I live an ordinary life. I work at the bank. I cash people's checks. I work at the printing press. I run the presses. I write code. I fix computers. I work at Wendy's, serving people hamburgers. What is my life? Your commonest duties, and even your most painful duties, are strategic in the purposes of God. You might think that God gets the greatest glory that from some words that you speak. Maybe he does. But your godly conduct is the most powerful, irrefutable testimony words can, far more powerful than words, mere words can be. What does Peter say to these Christians? You go to your job, and you have an irritable boss who makes unreasonable demands. And for conscience sake, you do deeds of righteousness. You obey God in your workplace. This finds favor with God. Your most plain, painful duties bring glory to God. So you do what Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. God has his days. The God who created days and weeks and months, seasons and years, he has his days of visitation. And it may seem like I'm getting nowhere. These unconverted people don't care. God has his days of visitation. And when God comes and visits, he says that one of the things he's going to use is your plain, ordinary Christian conduct in the service of Christ. Your commonest duties are God's means of working. So, whether you're a godly parent, a modest, godly woman, a submissive, godly wife, you can have a powerful, effective testimony. Just check out the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 3 and see it. That's what God says. But nothing can make up for the absence of those virtues which you ought to display in your ordinary Christian life. Finally, one last application from the Word of God this morning. Beware of separating those saving realities that God has joined together. God has put together certain important purposes of the death of Christ. Many professing Christians separate them, at least in their minds. Notice what Peter says. What's the purpose of Christ again? I've said it several times. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ had both of these purposes. He wants to free you from sin and he wants you to live a godly life. That's the battle, isn't it? That's the warfare we've been talking about. You never separate them. Christ has joined them in his death on the cross. Never separate them. Many evangelicals today are saying, well, we need to live a carefree, happy Christian life because Jesus died for our sins and so now we skip our way to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. He says we should die to sin and live to righteousness. Never separate justification and sanctification. Jesus joined them on the cross. We must not separate them. Beware of any theology, any construction, any doctrine that pulls justification apart from sanctification. Jesus binded them at the cross. And we must keep them together. Well, we come to the conclusion of this glorious text. How much we owe praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ for what he has done. How much our hearts ought to thrill when we think about what Jesus did for us on the cross. And then we will be gratefully looking forward to the day when he shall return and our own eyes will see him. Let's give him thanks for what he has done for us. Our Father, we thank you so much for all of your loving kindness towards undeserving sinners like us. We thank our Father of the many sins that characterized us before we knew our Savior and how you freely forgave us for them. We think of the grievous sins that we have committed since that time when we have come to you. And you have graciously forgiven us for them all. We thank you. We praise you. We ask that you would fan into flame the love of our hearts for all you have done for us. And we do pray sincerely, Father, we plead with you for those who have not yet seen their sins and the glory of our Savior. Would you not be pleased by your Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see their need of Christ and see what a perfect Savior he is? Please do this mighty work for your own glory and for the glory of our gracious Savior. Hear us in his name. Amen.